Today we're looking at a passage of Scripture that speaks about God taking people who are slaves and setting them free. Scripture speaks of how God deals with, enters into. This Scripture actually speaks to a condition a lot like Kimberly's. So a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Exodus 12. That's where God gave the 10th plague and the ritual of Passover and the ritual of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you remember, the Israelites had to take a one-year-old male animal, lamb, sacrifice it, and sprinkle the blood of the animal above the door and on the sides of the door of their house. And that sacrifice of the animal, the bloodshed was symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ that would one day come and be shed for the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of their sins. But more is needed in our salvation. And we get the full little picture in the next couple of chapters, 13 and 14. And that's and I've tried to put as much of it as I could on your bulletin. And we're kind of going to read through this and make comments along the way about some of the big things that are happening there. Let me say one last thing by way of introduction. St. Augustine, in about 400 AD, said something close to this. It isn't exactly an exact translation, but speaking about how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, he said, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." You see a lot of Christ in the Old Testament if you read it with your eyes open. You see a picture and a foreshadowing, prefiguration of the gospel in God's work in the nation of Israel. We see as much grace in the Old Testament as we do in the New, really. Some people think that they've actually said this, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. It's not true. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Life Giver, the Lover. He's a gracious God, he says over and over again in the Old Testament, full of love and compassion for the down and out, for the people who are orphans, widows, the fatherless, the stranger, the alien, people who could easily be trampled upon by society, people who have no one to stand up for them. God in the Old Testament says, I identify with them. He's full of grace. There are some who disagree, but not a whole lot. But Israel was never given a stepladder of works that they had to climb up to earn God's salvation. Of course they were called to obedience, and we'll see that. But that was put upon them after they were saved, not in order to, so they can be saved. And the sacrificial system, beginning with Passover, and then all through the Old Testament, especially as it's given in Leviticus by Moses. That sacrificial system speaks to a God of grace who forgives sinful people who cannot keep his law. That's what Augustine is saying when he says the New Testament is really in the Old Testament. You can see it there. It's just not as open. And when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the eyes of Jesus, the fulfiller of this book. What I want to suggest, to, not suggest, affirm today is Passover, crossing the Red Sea, and the destruction of the army of Egypt is really a very good picture of our own salvation. Secondly, that God calls us as a response to His salvation. He demands from us that we be His people, that we belong to Him. That's what I mean. That's point number two, consecration. And thirdly, that though we are forgiven, set free from the guilt of sin, and the power of sin as a dominating, enslaving force is broken, we are not completely, the presence of sin is not taken out of our lives. It's still present in us. And so we are really still on a life of pilgrimage to the final day when there will be no sin in our lives or in the world. That's the condition where, if you are a believer, you're in today. That's the condition that the church is in today. In pilgrimage, on the way to glorification. For Israel, it was in pilgrimage on the way to the promised land. And you can say the promised land is a picture of heaven. Anyway. That was my notes from the other side. Let's look at the scripture. Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. Whether it's a human or an animal. Now, we're dropping down a bunch of verses, down to 11, but in between God says, and I want you to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This happens on the 14th day of Israel's new year, which usually is in April, March or April. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're not thinking about too much, but it's connected to being set free and the pilgrimage. Now, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised an oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offering of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Why does God single out donkeys? It's not because He hates donkeys. But God made a distinction between the kind of animals that could be brought to Him for sacrifice, they're called clean animals, and the kind of animals that could not be brought to sacrifice. Any animal that didn't have a divided hoof was unclean. God said, you can't use them in religious rituals. Donkeys are like that. Now, and any other animal that you raised that fell in that class, it too had to be redeemed, or it had to be killed, but it could not be offered in a religious ritual. So that's the little point going on there. Everything had to be redeemed, or in the case of these unclean animals, they just had to be killed and disposed of. Again, it's the firstborn male principle that's most important. And then he says, and when your children ask, why are we doing this? say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why we sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. He goes on to say that this should be, we're going to practice this ceremony, and it's going to be like a token, like a stamp on your forehead. It's meant for us to remember how God has saved us, how God has set us free from this slavery. Now later on, that has become what Jewish people still, some today, still practice. I don't know if you've seen the really Orthodox Jewish people. They walk around with a little box that's wrapped around their forehead. Yeah? And one, and also they have one that's on their arm, wrapped, I think, left arm. It's called it's a phylacteries. And inside this little box are four scriptures. And they carry them around literally on their forehead. It goes back to this, which I think is more symbolic, that God wants the Word to be really imprinted upon us. But it goes, that practice that some Orthodox Jews still follow goes back to this passage, but we don't have it, I didn't have room to put it in here. Then it moves on to, and you get back into the Egyptians' camp. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea, or Reed Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Just stop for a minute again. The best way to get to the Promised Land, I'm sorry, I don't have a map. I don't think you guys have maps in your Bibles either. The best way to get to the Promised Land would have been to leave Egypt, which is over here, and just walk right up this road here called Via Maris, the road by the sea, and he would have gone right into the Promised Land. But the problem was, they would have met some pretty well-fortified cities and armies if they just went up the road that followed the Mediterranean Sea. So instead, God took them south, the opposite way, and they wandered around in Sinai for, well, they ended up being there 40 years, but and he did that so that they would not meet opposition immediately. Though they were set up with the warriors in the front, Israel didn't have any trained warriors. They were slaves. They were brickmakers. They didn't have time to train an army. And they would have been slaughtered if they actually went into a battle on their own against really good soldiers. So it says God took them in a roundabout way to get there. But that gave Pharaoh time to start thinking, these guys don't know what they're doing. They're lost. They're confused. And then Pharaoh starts to change his mind. goes on to say, it mentions a number of cities, Succoth, or places, that the writer knew, and the people of the day knew where these places are, but scholars today don't know where they really are completely. After they're leaving Succoth, they camp at Etham on the edge of the desert. By the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. They were led by God through something that maybe looked a little like a tornado, and in the daytime it looked like a cloud, and at night it looked like a bright light. And that makes sense. They probably walked some of the time in the day and some at night. Because if it gets hot, you're not going to be out walking around in the middle of the day. So they probably went early, rested throughout part of the day, then walked for a while at night, and maybe slept from midnight to early in the morning again. We don't know for sure, but sounds like this pillar, this volcano, tornado kind of shape or whatever it was. It was the presence of God, though. It symbolized and meant to the Israelites that God was there and He was leading them. And they followed it. When the king of Egypt was told, now we're in 14, that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. I didn't have time to put it, there's not space to put it in here, but listen to what the Bible says. Pharaoh says, "They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Pharaoh thinks they're confused and out of sorts and thinks it's a good time. I can attack them and bring them back as slaves. But God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, that I am God." The ultimate goal of all things that happens, it's not in their text, but it's in the Bible. The ultimate goal of everything is God and His glory. In 14, verse 17, God says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." If they had known it and repented, they would have been blessed. God wants people to know and repent, not know and be condemned. Anyway, the Egyptians decide, "These guys are all messed up. Let's go get them, bring them back. Let's take advantage of this situation." So the Israelites see the Egyptians coming, and they get a bit upset. Listen to what the Israelites say. I didn't put it in your bulletin, but I've heard people talk this way. The Israelites looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were really afraid. And the people of Israel, they cried out. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" That's a way of asking a very demanding question, right? It's like when the mother says, "Have I given birth to you so that you can disobey me?" Have I given birth to you so that my name can be shamed all over the neighborhood? Is this the way you are going to respond to my kindness to you? Are there not enough graves in Egypt you had to bring us here? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So that's how they grumbled and complained. Followers of Jesus are still doing it today. We have a little trouble in our life, and we start thinking that it's better to go back to Egypt. No, maybe I shouldn't follow the Lord. That's like saying, maybe I should just go back to Egypt. What my circumstances right now are too difficult. I will not follow the Lord. I'll do what's easiest. I'll go back to Egypt. That's what you're saying. When it gets tough and we refuse to do what Jesus says. There was a real prophet named Michael Green? No. He really upset people. He was a young musician. Keith Green. We'll have to get that song. So you want to go back to Egypt, do you? Pointing out that many of us, followers of Christ, when things get difficult, we want to give up. Israel is showing us our own hearts here. And here's what Moses tells them. It's in your bulletin. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Those are the kinds of words you need to hear and tell yourself when there are troubles. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Do not give up. You will see God's deliverance. He will come and help. He's a warrior. He is your Savior. He will fight for you. You only need to be still. You know the psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." And that night, the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Was covered. Not one of them survived. It ends, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used, and they feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." And then they sang that song which we sang at the beginning of the service. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my victory, my salvation." Wow. So let's have a look on the next page and just see some of these events again. Number one, the Passover, crossing the sea, and the destruction of Egypt's army represent salvation by grace alone. What did the Israelites do? Did they lift up any swords? No. Did they fight with anybody? Did they even get a scratch? No. Now, there were times when God fought through them. He used them and empowered them. But in this case, it's a beautiful picture that God fights for them. And he's done that for us. Jesus died for us. He defeated Satan for us. He paid the penalty for us. And this is also a picture of the threefold pattern, the three elements in salvation. Number one, freedom from guilt and the penalty of sin. That's in the Passover, which we saw in 2 weeks ago. And this one especially, deliverance or freedom from slavery to serve God. Notice they were set free from Egyptian rule, right? But for what? For God. Real freedom is in slavery to God. We have to be slaves of something. You know that, Arthur? Bob Dylan was a Christian for about a year or something, and he wrote three great albums, and one of them says, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you will bow to somebody. Something is controlling us, and if it's not God, then we are real slaves. He sets them free from slavery in Egypt to serve and to worship and to know him. So too, the Bible says, when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, God made us alive and brought us to Christ. That's where your freedom is. That's where real life is. Thirdly, the picture here is that they didn't go straight into the promised land. They are pilgrims now, following a cloud. When it moves, they move. When it stops, they stop. God is leading them step by step towards their ultimate goal. But first we see, and you can think of this in terms of three P's, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin being addressed by God in the Israelites as they're on their way to the promised land. Second, consecration. We've already talked about it some. He says, you have to have this service of the firstborn is mine. Think about that. Imagine you've had six girls, and now the seventh is a boy. That's God. Or maybe your first child is a boy, and God says, that's mine. Actually, what ended up happening was one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, they took over for the firstborn at this stage of the game. And they became the priests and the Levites serving the Lord. But they still had to practice this redemption. And we know that back then, and even today still, people put male children above female children. I just saw an article about this in India, in Maharashtra. in Mumbai was 400 girls. I think it was 400. Did anybody see this? They had a new naming ceremony. Just yesterday, these girls all got a new name. They had names like Natusha. Unhappy, unwanted. That's what the name, they were given those names. Unwanted. And they went through this big ceremony in Mumbai, and it was 400 of them, wasn't it, Chris? They got new names. They were allowed to pick their own name. No longer unwanted or unhappy, make my parents unhappy. God is saying, I deserve the very best from you. And in their culture, just like in some parts of cultures today, it was a male, the firstborn male. And it called Israelites to be really, to live by faith, and to be obedient by faith. And he provided a system of redemption. So instead of bringing the firstborn to serve in the temple, you brought a lamb, or you brought amount of money. Or if you were really poor, like Jesus' family, you brought a couple of doves as the price. But it was saying to God, not only him, but everything belongs to you. Consecration. This is a whole nation of functional sadhus. No difference between the really holy and the secular. All of us. All of us, not just the ministers, the pastors, the teachers, are called upon to give all of ourselves to God. The pastor, the plumber, the teacher, the scientist, the artist. One time, somebody wrote me a letter and said, oh, well, you know, that's easy for you to say. You earn a living this way. That shouldn't be. All of us are called to give all of ourselves to God. And that's pictured in this giving of the firstborn. First Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you've received? But the important point is, you are not your own. Tum apne nahi. You were bought at a price. The blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus for us, has purchased us for God. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Another place, he doesn't say it, but it assumes that God is everything. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. We belong to him, and ultimately we answer to him for everything that we do. We are set apart by God for him. Lastly, pilgrimage. It's represented in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were on their way out. They were on the move. They did not have time to eat bread with leaven. Just a couple things. They're set free to serve and to obey God. The journey's not easy. They're going to have all sorts of problems. But our journey's not easy. There will be a lot of problems, Naeem. It's, you know, you've been reconciled. You and God have a melmelot. But now you have another enemy, your sin, the devil. So there are struggles. But remember, God is our leader. the symbol of God's presence in the cloud, the fire. We have a much better leader. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, He will give you a helper, and He will be with you forever. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all I said to you. God is your protector as well. He says, I will fight for you. I will fight for you. Be strong. Stand firm. And watch me save you. He's our leader. He's our protector through a difficult journey. He fights for us. Paul said, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, he said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always. We are not alone. We have the presence of God, much better than a pillar of cloud or a light. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us and guiding us. He is with us in a much better way than God was with the Israelites. Lo, I am with you always. I heard a story about a man in China who served the Lord, and he really suffered a lot. But he always was full of peace, and he just kept going and never gave up. And no matter how many problems he had, how many people caused problems for him, and they said, what is it that keeps you going? And he said, Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always. Well, my name is Lo. He's with me. We really need to be like that. He is with us on this pilgrimage. And he who began the work in us will complete it. So let's have faith today. Receive a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the resurrection power of Jesus. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.